We turn then to 1 John 3:13, that is a section in itself, but in fact follows on logically from verse 10, in which are described that the children of God and the children of the devil may be distinguished by certain things, but particularly whosoever does not love his brother is the main distinguishing feature. Cain did not love Abel, and the reason he did not do so is because his own works were evil while his brother's were good. So he says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Now, when in the story, the parable that the Lord, in the story of Zacchaeus came down the tree, and in his great gladness at being welcomed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, if I have taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. And that word, if, was just a polite way of saying, of course, I have. Sometimes the word if means though. Now, in this case, the word if means effectively you will find that the world does hate you. It may not be our experience always that the people of the world hate us, but it may be that it's because they see us as nice people, moral people, good neighbours. And they may not have any great antipathy to us. But if there were a situation, or a continuing situation, in which our stand for the Lord Jesus Christ stood against their stand for whatever thing they wanted to do in the world, they would soon hate us. If they rather liked us, they might be kind and they might say to us, we like you well enough, but we hate what you stand for. But they wouldn't want to have anything much to do with us. But by and large, the world hates us. And that is no surprising thing, because it is what the Lord Jesus taught. If you just look for a moment in John 15... famous enough words. And verse 18, in the same sort of context, verse 17 says, these things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, that if again, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The main reason for hating is that we don't go aside with them to all sorts of riotous behaviour and so on, and they hate us because for the same reason that Cain slew Abel. Because our declaring of these things and our living of these things out is a standing condemnation to their manner of life, their aims, their ideals, and all that sort of thing. So, marvel not, my brethren, do not be surprised that the world hates you. Maybe we have lived for a generation or two in this country where the Christianity, that people just left us alone in our Christianity. It didn't have any great cutting edge, and therefore they had no great cause to fear anything from us, and we were left alone. But I think those days are fast receding, and I think what we stand for has got to be the more boldly proclaimed, the more boldly lived out, and will call forth the more violent reactions of those in the world who do not share our faith. Well, marvel not if the world hate you. And then, in verse 14, the first word is emphasized. And the clue, to a certain extent, lies in the emphasis. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And when I said that the emphasis on we gives us the clue as to the meaning, what effectively that is saying is we find our interest not in the world, but in the fellowship of believers. It's among our believers, it's among the love of the brethren, it's among the doing of them good, it's among the helping them in their faith and they helping us, and our mutuality of sharing the things of the gospel, that we find our company. It is a very, very sad thing, and sadly many of you will have known the experience, and we remember the trauma of it in particular church. But if things get so bad in the life of a church that we find the only respite is among friends of the world, our friends in the world, people we know from the world, and we'd rather be with them for the sheer relief, the sheer relaxation, than the tensions in the church, that is so, so sad. And I suppose there are a good number of believing people in that situation now, and will be, perhaps a different set, but in the days that lie ahead, and we have known it. But our characteristic, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. The brethren are our interest. Our goodness, says the psalm, does not extend unto thee. We can't add anything to God, but unto the people of God. We can extend our goodness, such as it is. We can share our good things. We can speak of our faith to the people of God. And so it is that we are increasingly to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And of course, that was a very powerful example of Abel and Cain, not only because they were first man being a murderer, but because they were family. And it does remind us that we are to seek our blessings with the believers, as believers, even if the families consist of non-believers, the believers come before them. And if the family consists of believers, then of course our fellowship is with believers as believers, because we have a new family. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We feel by the Spirit within us that we love the brethren. We may have no desire, if you like, to be with them every day by nature. They're not our sort of characters, they're not our sort of people, their way of doing things is different. We wouldn't want to be necessarily involved with them at close quarters. Their education was different and so on. But in Christ, and in the sharing of the gospel, and the meeting in the fellowship of the church, and the joining together in prayers, they are our people. They are the people we will be with forever, and they are the people, however falteringly, we will have shared our lives with on earth. And therefore it is because the Holy Spirit so motivates us, so moves us, so gives us the love for the brethren in our hearts, that we can recognize, we know, that we passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And then it's put the other way again. There's great emphasis on this. And of course, John, as the most intimate and closest disciple of the Lord Jesus, repeats so much of the teaching that he gives in his own gospel. And this, of course, is such a strong theme. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life in him. Now, just like coveting, a murder, thou shalt not kill, is one of the Ten Commandments. Now, you remember, for example, that in Ephesians 5, we're taught that covetousness is idolatry. In other words, that though we may not actually worship idols as such, nevertheless, we ourselves may be guilty of idol worship because of our worship of the things that we want. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. It doesn't mean if a covetous man happens also to be an idolater. It means that the very act of covetousness, wanting something inordinately, is akin to idolatry, and it is put before God. So there you have an example of one of the Ten Commandments being applied in a spiritual manner. They can all be applied in that way, and there is one example. But the example that we have here of murderer is actually used by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll find that in Matthew 5, verse 21. So this is the Saviour's own application of this particular thing. And again, it has to do with brothers in the church particularly. Ye have heard, Matthew 5:21, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So, the being angry with a brother without cause is equated to murder. Sometimes we might think that we have a cause. When David was accused, he says, is there not a cause? Does God not know that there is a cause? But if it means that we do not love our brother in the Lord. Now, this love, again, we are used to love within the family and the love of friendship, but it's the dispassionate love, the understanding that with all the love that Christ has shown to you, he has shown you personally the love which is the same as the love he has received from the Father, and the Father himself loveth you. But what you experience is what they have experienced too. It's the same with forgiveness, of course. And it's this that is such a powerful, powerful motive. You may not fancy, or you may not like the views of, or you may not like some of the things of a brother or a sister. And you may be right, and they may be in the wrong in some of their attitudes, but none of us is in that sense perfect. But if they have been loved of the Father, and if they have been loved of the Saviour, as you have been loved of the Father, and you have been loved of the Saviour, then you surely feel of the Spirit a great urge and a great power to embrace them in the love of Christ. Well, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth, that remains, in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer, in other words, no one who hates his brother, has eternal life abiding in him. Now, this murdering, it's the spirit of the murderer. Now, a person who is a murderer has killed someone and they no longer live. But that isn't the point of the parallel. It's the spirit of the murderer that is here in question. Ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And somebody who is harbouring in his or her heart passions of hatred towards a Christian brother or sister does not have, for all he says or she says, eternal life abiding in him. And therefore here is this powerful motive to repent. Here is this powerful motive to seek the Spirit of the Lord, to love the brethren. It presents a very interesting scenario. Here may be yourself consumed with hatred towards a brother or sister whom you can see a great wrong in. And there are they, full of the Holy Spirit, and you're the one who's devoid of it because of the hatred in your heart, and you've got it all upside down and all wrong. And it can very easily happen. But we may repent. We haven't actually committed a murder. We may repent. And it may be that we have blighted their lives. It may be we have blighted their reputation. We may have seared our own conscience. But we may repent. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Very, very interesting. The word Jesus Christ, or Jesus, or Christ, Jesus Christ occurs in verse 23, is not mentioned here. The love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Well, that must be one of the most powerful, by implication, statements of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father cannot lay down his life. It has to be the Son. Hereby perceive we the love of God. However, you will see that the words of God are in italics, because they do not appear in the original. So it says in the AV, but actually the Greek in the received text does have it. So quite why that's in the italics, I don't know. I should going to have to find out. I couldn't find an answer to that, but it does appear in the Greek text that I've got, and it may be. It should not be in the italics there. But anyway, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just before we do that, perhaps it would be nicest to look up 2 Corinthians 12. This is not about laying down life, but the principle is the same. And he uses the word the same. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, Paul writes, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Where you see those words for you, you will see in the margin your souls. And it is the same word which is translated life in the passage in John. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your soul, or for your life. Well, hereby perceive we the love of God, back in 1 John, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Two things then. In Paul's sense of the word, laying ourselves out, serving with all our hearts the brethren, even though the more we serve, the less we be loved, as Paul says. But nevertheless, laying ourselves out for them, but even unto death. So far from hating them, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, both continually in the sense of our service, and if need be, to lay down our lives. We can't do as Christ did and make an atonement for the sins of others, but in service, if need be, we can show our faithfulness unto the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto death. And our brethren will take courage from that. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. I've been meditating recently on Christ is made of God wisdom to us. And I've always enjoyed that whole passage from 1 Corinthians. But the thought occurs to me that if I were to claim and to say, as the scripture teaches, I made, that Christ is made unto me wisdom, and then act unwisely in my personal life, or act unwisely in church business, thereby showing that the wisdom of Christ is not in me, I would be accepting in theory and in my head that what a good passage it is about wisdom, without having taken it into my heart in a given situation to exercise wisdom. And there would be a major inconsistency. You can see that. And you see, that's exactly what is true about love. That we may agree in our minds that, of course, the love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts. We may know that love is a wonderful thing to show, but when it actually comes to concrete situations where that love is particularly required to be shown, we may fail and thereby show that our whole understanding of the love of Christ is faulty and has been faultily absorbed. But do you get the point? You see the parallel. And it is very testing. And so we are not to love in word. It's easy to fall in love with the idea of love. We are not to love in word or in tongue, the expression of that word. In other words, in theory, we are not to love particularly just in theory or in our understanding or in saying that we love somebody, but we don't really. But indeed, by our actions, for which is given us one, if there's a brother in need in the church or a sister, and we shut up our compassions, that's exactly what hatred is, isn't it? It shuts up love. It actually clamps down on love. And you see the frown of the face and the hard lines of the face when you shut down. Now, if we clamp down on our love and do not show compassion, we are not loving indeed. And of course, we're there not loving truly, we're not loving in the truth of Christ. This is very testing, and it is something that should grow with the maturity of our Christian life. Because when we first come over from the world, we may bring with us many of the prejudices that we entertained in the world, many of the things that many of the standards we obtained in regard to others. We may have been unkind to them, we may have thought it didn't matter, may have been careless with our speech with regard to people we might not have thought it mattered. And it may take a while for these things, it may be done instantly for Christ to heal us of these things, but it may take a while. But maturity should bring an ability to love indeed and in truth, not least because the Lord Jesus commanded it. And in this, he says, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall persuade, is the Greek word, and it's in the margin there. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And here again is something a little different. In the Greek, there is not a full stop after him. And the word that is translated for, which is not wrong, it draws an inference, but the actual Greek word is that. And let me read it to you. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall persuade our hearts before him, that if our heart condemn us, that God is greater than our heart. The word that comes twice. translated four in the first time and not translated at all the second time. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall persuade our hearts before him that if our heart condemn us, that God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. By the love that we have towards the brethren, we may persuade our hearts if our hearts condemn us. Now, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, according to the scriptures in Jeremiah. And it is possible for our hearts to condemn us wrongly. Not only is it possible, it is a frequent experience of the saints of God. How often I hear people say, my heart grieves, I've got a guilty conscience about this. I feel guilty about this. And there's nothing of which to be guilty. Now, if our heart condemns us, it may be because of the deceitful nature, the part of the old nature that remains, the influence of Satan and the flesh and the world. Our heart may say to us in another sort of way, you can't possibly be a Christian because Christians don't do what you've just done. And you may have some feeling of guilt, but Christians do what you've just done, and it doesn't disqualify them from being Christians. It may make them sinners, it may mean they need to repent, it may mean they've got to take the next step. But the guilt is wrong. The guilt is of the evil one. If we love, and if that love is prompted by the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Spirit is in us, which will be commented on in verse 24, if the Spirit is in us to make us love one another so that we know that we love them, then if our heart condemn us, we persuade our hearts that if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. That is to say, God may well overrule what we feel in our hearts. God may say, that's a wrong inference. That's something that actually isn't true. You're suffering unnecessarily. You're putting yourself into great grief that you needn't have, because the guilty feelings that you feel have been brought over or prompted by the evil one or brought over from something that you were taught in pre-Christian days. And you need have no guilt or guilty conscience about these things. Or the nature of the things that have caused the guilt, where you're very sensitive, may be something that you could have instant pardon for upon repentance, rather than going on and on about the guilty conscience. But God is greater than our heart. God knows the goings of our heart. God is not deceived as we are by the deceivings of our heart. He is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. He knows the situation as it is. And we therefore may persuade our hearts, if our heart condemns us, that God is greater than our heart and knows all things. And he knows that we love the brethren. And this is not only evidence to us, but something we may not only plead with the Lord, but persuade our own hearts. We may tell ourselves that this is wrong, that we have love for the brethren, and that the Lord knows that we have love for the brethren, and he knows all the other things. And therefore, we may have confidence. Now, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, that is to say, if our heart condemns us, but it's dealt with, or if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. Now, TBS have a little article of collected scriptures about confidence. And the word translated confidence would in secular Greek most probably usually be translated boldness. The word actually is made up of two words, para as in parachute and paramedic and para everything else, and the word for speech. And certainly in the derivation of the word, even if it doesn't still have those overtones, which it might, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we may have confident speech with God. We may come into his presence with confidence to speak, that we may have access with him to speak. And it appears that that is the intention of the word used, because he goes on to say, whatsoever we ask, we receive. So this whole question of confidence toward God, let us come boldly before the throne of God. Us have access by faith into the presence of God. We are not to be timid, but we're to come not arrogantly, but boldly as a child would come. Boldly as a child, and there's nothing to spoil the relationship between the father and the child. The child would not be so confident if he's coming to ask forgiveness, but he would get it nonetheless if he were truly repentant. But this is now speaking of a heart that's been cleared. And a heart that's been cleared may come confidently towards our Father which is in heaven. Boldly may have access to speak. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now this is, in one sense, a difficult verse, and in one sense it isn't. It's a difficult verse when we don't think our prayers have been answered, because we then begin to wonder which commandment we've not kept. And we begin to search, particularly in the commandment that we should love one another, which of the brethren have we not loved? And that isn't particularly fruitful, unless something springs very much to mind if we've been searching our hearts. It probably doesn't have anything to do with that. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, this is a general statement by John. James speaks a bit more to the subject, saying that we do not have what we ask for, because we want to spend it on our own lusts, or there are fighting within the fellowship, or whatever. And they would be things that definitely were not pleasing in the sight of God. But James also says, you have not because you ask not. And what John is here speaking particularly of is having the boldness to ask. Perhaps have a conversation with the Father according to his will, to see if what you ask is according with his will. But having the boldness to ask. You've possibly been in a situation when you've been a child, you don't quite know how to handle adults, and perhaps there have been two or three of you and you want to ask something, and you say to one another, go on, ask him, go on, ask him. And actually, any one of you probably wouldn't, because you don't know what reply you'd get. And it's a bit like that. It's not good to be reticent in the presence of God in coming for those things which pertain to the glory of Christ. And probably that is the simplest key. Is what I'm asking for the glory of Christ? It will cut through many of the things in which you might get tangled. For example, you might get tangled if you said, now, is what I ask for useful in the kingdom of God? Well, it may be, except that God's ways are higher than our ways, and we might not get the right answer. If it's useful, as far as we can see, for our immediate friends or for the church. Well, now, but if we ask, is this for the glory of the Lord Jesus? Will he get glory in me? Will he get glory in those for whom I pray? If I'm praying for people, it's distinct from things. But will the Lord Jesus Christ get all the glory? Will this be down to his glory? Will he see and be satisfied with the travail of his soul when these prayers are asked? That's the simplest key that gets right to the heart of it. But we're encouraged to have confidence, and whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Or as the Greek says, do those things in his sight that are pleasing. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that is to believe in the name, is to believe in everything he came to do, the whole package of salvation, his person, a belief in the desperate nature of the human heart, on the whole plan of salvation, on the election of God, on the work of the cross, the atonement, all that. All that is included in believing in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his commandment, that we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall we be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how shall we be saved? And love one another as he gave commandment. If we do these things, we may confidently come before the Lord Jesus. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him dwelleth in Christ, and Christ in him. So obedience, as it is in a family, is the key. We keep his commandments. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. In other words, we abide in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. We know we have the Spirit enthroned in our hearts. We know that the Holy Spirit is guiding us, leading us, dwells in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the one who informs us, if you like. Also, you could look at it that way. We know that he abideth in us because the Spirit that has given us, he's been given us, tells us so. But in fact, the Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead, the Spirit of Christ residing in our hearts. The Bible speaks of both. The Bible speaks of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit of Christ abiding in us and remaining in us. But it is, Christ is in heaven, and it is the Spirit, but we may speak of Jesus in us. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. If we walk in the Spirit, says Paul, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this is how we may be assured, how we may know that we abide in him, that the Holy Spirit directs and governs our lives, is given free access, rules and reigns in our hearts, and gives us a taste for all the things, the full range of the things that are taught in the Scripture and are summed up particularly in loving God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving the brethren. Amen.